1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Father, it is a good thing to praise you and to take time out as we have this morning to come together and congregate as the people of God, to express foremost our love for you and our adoration, simply to worship you as the God who created us and the God who is recreating us in the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the marvelous hope that is ours, the hope of the return of Christ. And how good it is, Father, to periodically remind ourselves of this awesome event that is yet to come, our Lord's return. May we be ready. May we be awake, alert. May we not be lulled to sleep by the thinking of this age based upon natural law. I pray that you will be our teacher and our encourager today. May you minister through your word to each and every need of every life that is here. May we be stimulated to greater living. May we be stimulated to be more like Christ. And may your spirit be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Demosthenes was an orator. Demosthenes was the one who, as a legend, was also a teacher of other young men on how to be a good orator. His counsel was, fill your mouth with marbles and make a speech. And hereafter, every time you make a speech, fill your mouth with marbles, but take one less marble, or speak with one less marble. And then he says, after you have lost all of your marbles, you will be an accomplished speaker. Some of you may think I have lost all of my marbles this morning. As we sort of do a turnabout here, last week we dealt with the subject of the believer and his resurrection and new body from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul seems to be answering the questions there about what kind of a body will we have, and will we be clothed, or will there be a state of disembodiment? And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, we know these things, and this is that series on things that we know without any doubt. Things that we know that are no longer left open to speculation. These are sure fixed things. Now Paul uses this same Greek word right here in our text in verse 2 where he says, for you yourselves know. Here's that little word again. Without any speculation, without any doubt, you know one thing. You know that the day of the Lord will come, and two, it will come as a thief in the night. So he says, you can rest on this, that the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. As to the full extent of the nature of that day, as to when it will come, God has chosen not to give us information regarding that or revelation, but he has told us two things that we can count on. One, the day of the Lord will come. And two, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly, just as a thief in the night. Now our world is based upon natural law, and the thinking of our world is based upon natural law. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were since the very beginning of creation. The fathers have fallen asleep. The world continues to go on. Nothing has really changed. Therefore, we assume nothing will change. That's the thinking of the natural man, based upon natural law. There has been no intervention of God. There apparently is no intervention of God in our present day over natural law. Therefore, we assume that natural law will continue to reign throughout the future. That's the fallacy of the thinking of the men of this world. Paul tells us there is coming a generation at the end of this age when we will see the day of the Lord and when God will intervene. God will overrule natural law and he will intervene once again in the history of man. Now, nearly all of the biblical writers spoke of this. Certainly the prophets in the Old Testament did. Jesus himself clearly spoke of the coming day of the Lord. Paul and the other apostles, Peter and John and others, referred to the day of the Lord in their own writings. So we know that the day of the Lord is a very real theme and an imminent theme of prophecy that we need to look at and understand. World War I and World War II were simply a foreshadowing or a foretaste of the coming great day of the Lord and all of the suffering as the wrath of God is inflicted upon a world of unbelievers. Now, the two epistles that Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, are written to the Thessalonians perhaps to answer some questions that had previously been asked as Paul administered among them. For example, they asked the question in chapter 4, what about our loved ones who have died in Christ? What is their present status? And what will be their status at the parousia, or the coming of the Lord? Have they missed out on the coming of the Lord? I mean, they have died. Will they be there when the Lord returns? How will that all be? And Paul answers that, and he says, the dead in Christ are going to be raised first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. We sort of get the idea as we study the epistles of Paul that he's basically answering questions that the Thessalonians had been answering, or had been asking. Another question then was regarding the day of the Lord, and he seems to answer that. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, perhaps anticipating here or alluding to the fact that they had already asked him a previous question regarding the day of the Lord, Paul now deals with the nature of the day of the Lord, and he gives us some information here regarding the suddenness with which it will come. The word "know" here, as I mentioned, is just simply excludes all speculation. It's sure knowledge, no longer left up to guesswork. Now, what do we know? He says, concerning the times and the seasons. There are two different Greek words here that are used for times and seasons. The one is a general term, times, simply referring to a quantity of time, whereas seasons, the second word in our English Bible, refers to not only the quality of time, the quantity of time, but rather the quality of time. So Paul had in mind, we don't know, we really don't understand the quality or the quantity of time, nor do we understand the quality of those times, which will lead up to the day of the Lord. There is a difference between the two terms. For example, if I can illustrate it this way, when we were at our 25th high school class reunions a couple of weeks ago, we talked about both the times and the seasons, only we didn't say it in that way. The times were 1957 through 1961 when we were in high school. The seasons, on the other hand, were particular incidents that happened within those times. Particular situations that came up. Pranks, things that we were involved in that we reminded each other of, and I was reminded on a number of occasions of things that somehow I was in the middle of back in those years, such as one day, which was rare, when I got called up to the superintendent's office, and the superintendent wasn't there, so what did I do? I got on the intercom and asked for several of my friends that they were wanted up in the office as well. Or another time when I told one of my classmates in the seventh grade that I had cut hair before, which was a lie, and I've since received forgiveness for that, but nevertheless, I knew he was going to spend 75 cents for a haircut, and I said, Philip, I can do it for a quarter. I can give you a flat top for a quarter. Well, you can imagine what his flat top looked like. The next day when he had to go to school, he wouldn't take his cap off, and the teacher had to literally chase him around the room to get his cap off, and the whole class happened to remember that incident. So that's times and seasons, the general times as well as specific incidents that happen within the span of time. There is a difference. The first word, chronoi, denotes time in its chronological aspect, whereas the second word has reference to the quality of those years. For example, a young man may spend 5 minutes either with his fiance or in a dentist chair, and the quality of that time will be different. The quantity is the same, 5 minutes, but the quality is different. He may well feel that the former is but a fleeting moment, while the latter in the dentist chair seems like an eternity. Now let me remind you that Jesus was the first one to use this expression, times and seasons. In Acts chapter 1, as he's now gathered with his disciples after his resurrection, and he's teaching them, they're asking him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus answered them with the same expression of Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in His own authority. And then He proceeded to tell them what they were immediately to do, but not to worry so much about the end of this age and the times, which He had answered at another point in Matthew chapter 24 earlier in His Mount of Olives discourse. Jesus brought an end to their questions by saying, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Paul says likewise, you have no need that I should write to you regarding these, for you already know that the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. You know, I've been reminded of how dependent we are on signs. We really are a sign-oriented culture. All you have to do is drive around 410 or on any major expressway, and you'll see the signs. We believe there's tremendous value in signs. And somehow we have this mistaken idea that before the end of this age comes and before the day of the Lord it comes into view here, that God's going to send the angels out and the trumpets are going to sound and we're going to have all of these signs and we're going to have time to get ready for it. But Paul says, I want you to know that the day of the Lord will not come with signs. It will come, but it will come as a thief in the night. Unexpectedly, and therefore we are always to be on the alert, sober, and watching unto prayer, and persevering in our Christian experience. Now let me give you some facts regarding the day of the Lord. First of all, the nature of that day. Number one, it is the day of God's vengeance on an unbelieving world. Somehow we believe, and it's a fallacy today, but we believe that somehow we're getting away with sin, and the natural mind says, because God didn't strike me dead when I cursed Him, therefore God just simply doesn't exist. But God is very patient, as 2 Peter tells us, the day of the Lord will come, and it's because of God's patience that the day of the Lord has not come to this point. But the day of the Lord will come, and the day of the Lord is by nature the day of God's vengeance or wrath upon an unbelieving world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul further answers this in the very next epistle, in the next chapter. If you follow from 1 Thessalonians 5 to 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says, you who are troubled now, you be at rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first time when he came in a mild, meek way as a lamb to die. The second time when he comes, he will come as a lion who will roar out of the tribe of Judah, and he will come forth with vengeance. And at the end of this age, the day of the Lord, we will see the wrath of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, here John foresees the day when the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, those who are high up in military rankings all over the world, that they will be hiding themselves in the caves and in the dens of the earth and crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the one who is seated upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, we need to always counterbalance our theology here that somehow Jesus is always this loving person and there will never be any wrath. But the Bible says the day of the Lord is a day of the wrath of the Lamb. And we need to be reminded of that. Men take the name of God in vain today. They're not killed, so they They just sort of treat God in a trite kind of way. Even as believers, we can somehow believe that we're getting away with sin, and that it really doesn't matter, that there's no consequences, there's no penalty to pay, but there is. God also has a side of Him which is wrath. NBC's Night Court. I have never watched the program, but I'm told recently they heap scorn and disdain on the cross of Christ. As a building maintenance man drags a huge cross into a crowded courtroom as they mock and ridicule Jesus of Nazareth, our society is getting so bold in its ridicule and mockery of the Christ. But the day will come when the wrath of the Lamb will be unleashed on a world that has mocked and ridiculed Him, and men will literally be crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, according to Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Let me go back to an Old Testament prophet, Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. See if you can find that. I challenge you to. Zephaniah comes right after the book of Habakkuk. I know you all know where Habakkuk is. Zephaniah 1, 14. This is just one of many prophecies from the Old Testament regarding the great day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. You notice you can get a feel here for the prophet as he's telling us that this day is so imminent. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of desolation and devastation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against all the high towers. The nature of the day of the Lord is a day when God's wrath will be inflicted upon unbelievers. Secondly, the day of the Lord by nature also is the time when Israel, the people of God, will be chastened and prepared for their acceptance of the Messiah. For that I have you turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a little easier to find because of its link couched in the bigger prophets there, prior to the minor prophets, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 through verse 9. Here we have the classic passage on the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, the day of the Lord, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. What Jeremiah is saying here is that the day of the Lord's wrath is also the time of Jacob or Israel's trouble. And it will be a time when God will discipline the people of Israel. At the same time, He will break the bond or yoke of Gentile power, which now overpowers the people of Israel and has sent them captive throughout the world during this present age. And at the same time, He will prepare them for the coming and the acceptance of the Messiah, the King of David, to reign over them. Jeremiah gives all of that in these few short verses. Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. The third thing we can say about the day of the Lord, it is a time of tremendous natural phenomena and disaster worldwide, which of course will result in worldwide suffering, desolation, and devastation. Now I know this is heavy this morning, but it's going to get better. I'm giving you all the bad news first and then the good news in a couple of moments. It will be a time of worldwide suffering. All of the present famines and earthquakes and pestilences that are rampant throughout our world at different times are only a small foretaste of the amount of suffering that will occur during this time when the whole world and all of the heavenly bodies will experience this uproar, this disrupture in their present stability. Jesus referred to that in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 27, where He said, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after all those things that are coming upon the earth. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So Jesus foresaw the time at the end of this age when there would be such an impasse in history when the nations would be at odds. He may have been referring to this nuclear age, when the nations would be at odds and our problems would be beyond solution. There would simply be no way out. We have reached an impasse. Distress of nations with perplexity, seeing their waves roaring. The earth shall be shaken. So the day of the Lord dwells on the theme of judgment and suffering. Now let me make a distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. The day of Christ is by nature a term for believers only. When you read your Bible, notice a number of times it refers to the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. Most times when the day of the Lord is used, it is referring to this time of judgment known as the time of tribulation, which we know from other passages is 7 years of tribulation at the end of this age, which we believe will take place after the believers have been taken out at the first phase of the return of Christ. Now, I'll tell you why I believe that in a couple of moments. Then we will have 7 years of tribulation when the Antichrist will come into power and when our world will experience all of this suffering as the wrath of God is now inflicted upon an unbelieving world and a nation of people, Israel, that needs to be chastened and prepared for the coming of their Messiah. The day of Christ, however, is a term for believers, and it denotes that time when Christ will return and we shall be caught up with Him, and it will be followed by a time of joy and gladness and celebration and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when you're reading your Bibles, make a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, because there is a vast difference. Now, regarding the day of the Lord, that's Paul's subject in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he says, notice two things, it will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. Secondly, the day of the Lord for unbelievers. What will be their status in that day? Verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I believe that this is one of those verses that ought to be written over the United Nations. It's a verse that ought to be in the minds of every great man when they get together with other great world leaders in order to discuss the problems that separate us, that we might have an era of peace. The day of the Lord will appear at a time when there will be a false sense of security. It will be a fancied security, sort of like the calm before the storm with absolutely no warning. There will be a sudden pending destruction. And the word destruction here is not annihilation. That would be the easy way out if unbelievers could simply be annihilated, obliterated, and ceased to be. But the word here does not refer to annihilation. It is not the loss of being. It is simply the loss of well-being. It is not the destruction of the person. It's simply the ending of his life as he's ushered into eternity, and there he experiences eternal separation from God, which is blackness and darkness and judgment at its very worst. And it will all come about as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, as you know, I'm married and I have two daughters who are now full grown, but I can remember well when each of my daughters were born. And I can remember how I was going about my normal everyday business, and all at once Connie would say, "Dear, I think it's time. I'm beginning to feel the pains of childbirth." And it may be several hours on down the road, but if you're an aware husband at all, you're aware of the fact that it's going to interrupt my schedule and I must make some changes in my plans. It will really interrupt your day. And Paul says there's coming a time here when the whole world's going to be interrupted at the return of Christ as the day of the Lord is ushered in. And it's right when the whole world will be saying there's a time of peace and safety and prosperity and plenty before us. When you begin to hear those words, beware. The calm before the storm. Banished forever from the presence of the Lord. That's the meaning of the word destruction. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. Everlasting destruction. If it's destruction and simply annihilation where you cease to exist when you die, then why would he have used the word eternal destruction? He's talking about banishment from the presence of God. I've been reading a book called Twice Pardoned by Harold Morris. You perhaps heard him recently on James Dobson. He spent a lot of years in prison. I served for a short time as a chaplain in a reformatory, as most of you know, up in Ohio. And they had a place there, and Harold Morris referred to it. He spent time in penitentiary in Georgia in the place they call the hole. I don't know if you're familiar with the hole, but I've seen one. I saw one at the reformatory. I was taken down there and showed the hole. And it's just a place of absolute darkness, about a 6x6 area where you don't even have a ray of light. And you sit there as punishment for an offense that you've committed in that institution. You sit there for perhaps days and days in total banishment from any other life. And the only contact you have with life at all is once or twice a day. They bring you bread and a little bit of water and slide it under your door. And that's the only contact you have with the outside world. And that, my friends, is a little bit of a foretaste of what hell will be like for unbelievers. Last week we talked about heaven and what it will be like for believers. And it's only fair that we also deal with the theme of hell and what it will be like for unbelievers. And that's what Paul's referring to here. And I say this with a lot of concern. The day of the Lord and believers, verses 4 through 11. This is Paul's main theme. He basically says three things. Number one, we are not in darkness, brothers. Hey, we know better. We are not in darkness. We as the people of God have insight into this. And this makes each one of us more accountable for what we know. We can no longer use the excuse, well, Lord, I wasn't prepared because I didn't know. Or I conducted my life in this way, or I got involved in this sin or that sin because I didn't know. We can no longer plead ignorance. Paul says, we are not of night, we are not of darkness, we are of day. Therefore, we must live as children of day and children of light. We know it will happen, and we know that His coming will be as a thief in the night. Several years ago, we had a man try to break into our house. For weeks afterwards, I got up in the middle of the night and walked around the inside of our house and patrolled it. You talk about being alert. Someone tries to break in your house, it'll make you alert. You never know when he's going to come. Never knew when he might come back. Fortunately, he hasn't. Always on guard, always prepared, alert, not being lulled to sleep. You know, the greatest problem I believe that each of us as believers have is that we get lulled to sleep by a false sense of security and prosperity in material things, to where our senses of spiritual values has really been dulled by it all. Paul says we must not sleep, but always be sober and alert. What are the signs when one is being lulled to sleep spiritually? There's a number of signs. I would say number one, ask yourself the question, do I find that I have less and less time for serious Bible study and prayer in my life? Somehow it just never fits into my schedule. I really don't have time to get together with the Lord I love. Or perhaps another question you might ask yourself is, do I really have a desire to speak about Jesus Christ and to share my faith with others as I once had when I first became a believer? How long has it been since you've shared your faith in Christ, your testimony with a non-believer? Or a third question may be, do I have a heart that is more and more set on the things of this world, earthly riches and things? Do I spend my waking moments wondering how I can make more money and then what I can do with that more money that I make? Those are questions we can ask to really determine whether or not we are falling asleep. In verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us a second thought here, and that is that we are to provide the proper armament. God has provided it for us. We're simply to put it on. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. It's a helmet, the hope of salvation. The words are remarkably similar to his challenge to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, where he says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Remarkably similar words. Equip yourselves with the Word, both hearing and applying, doing the Word, and always in prayer, keeping that balance. And then you'll be prepared when the day of the Lord comes. Now the question may come up, what about those who have fallen asleep spiritually? We're not talking about physical death now, because frequently the word, there's another Greek word that was used primarily to refer to the death of believers, and it's a beautiful euphemism, sleeping. But that's not the same word that Paul uses here in verses 9 and 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I think he's talking here about for those who have fallen asleep in a spiritual sense, for those whose senses have become dulled so that they're no longer that vibrant Christian who's on the alert. What about them? Will they miss out when Christ returns? Will they experience the wrath of God? And Paul, I believe, is answering that in verses 9 and 10, where he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, that is, tribulation, the day of the Lord. We're not appointed to that, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that what he's saying from my Calvinistic vantage point is, I believe he's saying the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover, even though our brother or sister has spiritually fallen asleep, he's still going to be a part of the parousia, the coming of the Lord, because God has not appointed him to wrath. I think this is one of the most convincing passages in all of the Bible to support a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that God has not appointed us to this day of God's wrath, the day of the Lord, which he's been speaking of here earlier, but rather to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 10 is a tremendous comfort, that even if we're caught sleeping and unready for his coming, yet the finished work of Christ on our behalf is so complete that our future salvation cannot, under any circumstances, be canceled out. They need not fear missing the Lord's coming one way or the other. I think that's what Paul's saying. When we flew back from Ohio a couple of weeks ago, we were on TWA and they were 45 minutes late leaving from Cleveland. And everybody that was making connections in St. Louis, and we were one of them, two of them, my wife and I, they assured us over the intercom, the captain, that he had radioed ahead and all the TWA flights in St. Louis were holding up their flights so that none of us would miss our flights. Well, when we got to St. Louis, we ran from Concourse B to Concourse C. When we got to Concourse C and looked out the windows of the gate where we were to go out, we saw our plane taxiing out. Here's a TWA agent, the next gate. He says, come over and get on this plane. It's going to Houston, and we'll take you from Houston to San Antonio. And he got on his phone, called the captain. He said, hold the plane up. We got two more people to get on. We went flying out. Well, you know, my first thought was, I know two things for sure. I know, number one, that our luggage did not make that first plane that's out there taxiing the runway. And I know, number two, that our luggage could not have made this plane that we're getting on. Apart from that, I knew nothing about where our luggage would end up. I simply hoped that it would end up in San Antonio. As Dan Cook said, my great desire in life is to go everywhere that my baggage has been. I don't know where. I don't know where my luggage went, or our luggage went, but we do know that it came the next day. But you know, I was not really that fearful because we had tickets. I was fearful about our luggage, but not about us getting back to San Antonio. We had tickets. One way or the other, the airlines had to honor them, even if it meant taking us via another airline. We could rest in that. We could be secure in that. It wasn't a matter of if we would get to San Antonio, but only when. That was the question. I realize all illustrations break down at some point. But what Paul is saying is our salvation is guaranteed by the blood of Christ, so we need not fear. Furthermore, he says in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and encourage, edify one another. These are marvelous words. The word paraclete here is the word spirit or Holy Spirit, from which we get the word comfort. Holy Spirit is referred to in John 14 and 16 as the Comforter, the Parakletos. Comfort each other and build one another up. Comfort one another about these end time events. They're not beyond God's control. They're very much in God's control. And at the same time, he says, edify, build one another up. Now, you can't do that if you're staying arm's length from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you only come here on Sunday morning. You're the first ones out the door, the last ones in the door, and you have no contact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to be in small groups where you can comfort and encourage, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25 tells us. As we see the clouds building over the countries of the world, as we see the time of the end rapidly approaching, as we hear the trumpets sounding in the near distance announcing the end of the age, let us be filled with comfort and encouragement. Let us build one another up. Let me ask you a question. Do you know that you are a son of light? Do you know that for sure? That you are not in darkness? And secondly, are you living as a son of light? Are you walking in the light, as John puts it in 1 John 1? There's a poem entitled Noah's Ark. Many hundred years ago, they ventured to remark that Noah had some carpenters to help him build the ark. You can picture it. But sad to say, on that last day when Noah entered in, those carpenters were left outside and perished in their sin. How sad to think they may have helped to build the ark so great, and yet never heeded God's word, and awful was their fate. Today the same sad fact exists among the sons of men who helped to build the so-called church, but are not born again. They stay behind for sacrament, they work, they sing, they pray, yet never have accepted Christ, the life, the truth, the way. Another judgment day will come, as sure as came the flood. That's the day of the Lord. And only those will be secure who shelter neath Christ's blood. Let's bow together for prayer. Are you ready should our Lord return at noon today? Is there a lot of unfinished business, broken relationships that you've never restored? Is there bitterness in your life? Is there sin in your life? Are there relationships, immoral relationships, immoral thoughts, situations in which you're involved that you know should our Lord return, you are ill prepared to face the Master of the universe? Perhaps right now you would like to reach out if you are not a son of light or sure of your status, and by faith receive Jesus. Receive him into your life. Acknowledge him for who he is, Savior and Lord. Trust him for salvation. Let me speak to those of you who are believers. Are there signs that you are sleeping? Signs that you have been lulled to sleep by the comfort, the security around you? Is there still that vibrancy about your faith that was there in the beginning when you wanted to share Christ with everybody and tell them of the marvelous things that Jesus had done for you? Was there an excitement to study his word, to pray, and just converse with the Master of the universe? Is your excitement today more in the things of this world? That's how we know. Father, examine our hearts. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Thank you for being our Father and our God. Thank you for teaching us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask the ushers to come at this time and receive the offering. Let me remind you tonight about the meeting and on lifestyle evangelism. It's an excellent film series to follow up what I've been sharing this morning. You want to learn how to share your faith in Christ with your neighbors? This is a great way to do it. Secondly, this I even hate to mention. We are wanting to make some changes in our church constitution and bylaws, and we have not had enough people here in our business meetings to be able to do that. I think the last three meetings. If you are a member of this church, would you come tonight? This is an important issue, we believe, and we would like to have you here. We have not really had enough for a quorum. And we appreciate the confidence you have in the elders of this church, but they would kind of like to now and then hear what you folks have to say about things. So come tonight, and it'll just be a short meeting at about 7 or 7:15. It'll be over, I know, by 7:30, 7:35. They never last longer than that. I hope that's true tonight. I'm sure it will be. Really, if you've never been to a business meeting here, they generally are very short, and things are taken care of very rapidly and yet efficiently. So we would like to have you come if you're a part of our church family here. Father, may you bless what we give to you now as an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.